Good afternoon. Welcome. Good to see you all. A couple of verses before we get to Romans. John chapter 12, please. I was glad to hear our brother mentioning the need for us to be changed in his prayer. That is actually the theme of Romans, is it not? To be transformed. And so that's what we're going to try and look at this afternoon. And also, obviously, the great need not to be conformed to this world. So, John chapter 12, I take it this meeting goes on to 5 o'clock, is that right? Yes. John chapter 12, verse 31, we referred to this last night, now is the judgment of this world. Note that expression, this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Ephesians chapter 2, please. Verses that we would more often perhaps read in the Gospel. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein, this is looking back to before they were saved, and if you imagine what Ephesus was like, if you read Acts 19, you know they were idolaters, they were immoral. In time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There are two main words used in the New Testament for world. There's ion, meaning age, and there's cosmos. And you get both of those in verse 2. It's the course of this world in Greek is the ion of this cosmos. It's putting the two words together to describe this current state of affairs in opposition to God. Now, coming back to Romans chapter 12, please. Last night, we were looking at verse 1. And my exercise is to move on to verse 2 today. And you'll have to forgive me for not going into any great depth on the section on the gifts. Verse 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And may the Lord bless these verses to us. Very powerful verses, very challenging verses. And we trust that a fresh look at them today will send us on our way with an earnest desire to be more like the Savior. Now, yesterday we looked at being totally dedicated to the Lord. Everything on the altar. You've got the Old Testament picture of when you put something on the altar, you're saying goodbye to it. It's gone. It's going up in flames. It's for God. It's not for you. And we looked at Abraham putting Isaac on the altar. Isaac represented every ambition and every plan and every goal that Abraham had ever had. He didn't have any other sons. Isaac was everything. And so when Abraham put Isaac on the altar, he was basically saying goodbye to his personal ambitions, his great dreams and his great hopes. Only to discover the Lord didn't want to ruin any of those things. He just wanted Abraham's heart. And so if you're perhaps a young person and your mind is set on your career or this or that or the other, the Lord is not saying, I don't want you to have a career. The Lord is not saying, I don't want you to marry that person. I don't want you to live in such and such a place. But he wants your heart first of all. And so what he's saying is this. Let me know that I've got you. And I'm not here to hold back anything from you. I remember a lady, Rachel Vance, she serves the Lord in India. She said, I kind of had an exercise as a young person to be a missionary, but I just didn't want to go to Africa. Well, she's in India now. But what happened was she eventually got to that point where she said, Lord, if you want me to go to Africa, I'll go. And then the Lord said, no, I want you to go to India. And it's that sense of letting the Lord run our lives is what verse 1 is all about. It's not about what I want to do myself. It's, Lord, I'm here to do what you want me to do, and I'm just going to put myself on the altar at your disposal, no holds barred. Now, that's verse 1. Verse 2 is really saying what kind of life God wants on the altar. In other words, yes, God wants our all. He wants us to be available. I remember when Brother Stan was commended to the work. Now, that's quite a long time ago, so I dread to think how young I was then. But I remember him on this pulpit saying that the Lord had spoken to him, saying, it's not necessarily all about ability. It's about availability. Now, God gives his abilities, and we wouldn't be thinking of commending brethren that don't have any ability, but I remember that. It's availability. Verse 1's all about availability. And the Lord may have great plans for Brother X and Sister Y, but if they're not willing to serve him, there can be nothing done. But here's somebody who perhaps we would think, oh, there's nothing they can do. But if they're available, the Lord can equip them and use them. And this is what he's saying here. But in verse 2, Paul says, the kind of life that needs to be laid on the altar isn't just any old life. In the Old Testament, when they were going to carry the vessels, there were stipulations laid down. Be ye clean, ye that carry the vessels. So here in verse 2, Paul is saying, right, you want to serve the Lord? You want to be useful in your family, in your home, in the assembly, in the gospel? Well, there's a couple of things that we need to bear in mind. Number one, the kind of life that God can use is a life that's not conformed to this world. But it's not all negative. We shouldn't be afraid of negative ministry, but it's not all negative. Secondly, the life which I want on the altar is a life that is being transformed by the renewing of the mind. And then, at the end of the verse, he says, in order that ye may prove the will of God. Now, how many of us at different times of our lives would love to have seen the will of God written on the wall or given to us on a piece of paper from an angel from heaven because we don't know what to do? But see, what this verse is saying is this, that if you as a believer refuse to be conformed to this world, but instead of that are transformed, made like the Lord Jesus through the renewing of your mind, through the study of the scriptures and the obeying of the word of God, you will know the will of God. So the white Bible is not saying sit back and wait for God to reveal his will. The Bible is saying get on with this non-conformist life and of saturation with the word and attendance at the meetings, what the Puritans would have called the means of grace, giving attention to the word of God and to prayer. And the will of God will be that which is revealed to you day by day. And you will be able to make those choices and able to prove the ways of God in your life. So let's look at these two words this afternoon. Conformed and transformed. In the first instance, it's not conformed because we're talking about this world. And in the second, it is be transformed. You could translate this verse something like this. Stop allowing yourselves to be molded, to be fashioned by this world, but continue to let yourselves be transformed and changed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, both of these verbs, conformed and transformed, they're in the passive voice. They're things that are happening to us. We're not so much in control. They're happening to us. And all so subtly in the 21st century, we can be molded and formed and shaped by this world. It's happening to us. And the Lord says, no, stop allowing yourself to be molded by this world. But instead of that, continue to let yourself be transformed. So this isn't someone getting up in the morning saying, I'm absolutely determined today that I'm going to do this. No. But through the reading of the scriptures and through prayer and through fellowship and through obedience, the Lord starts to change you and me. And our minds become transformed. This word transformed, it's the same word that's used for the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. I think it's only like four times in the New Testament. Three of them are in connection with the transfiguration. You remember the Lord Jesus was dressed just like the disciples that day, and all of a sudden he was transfigured before them. He changed. That's the same word used here. So that's a striking image, isn't it? A big change between the appearance of the Lord Jesus before the transfiguration and what he looked like on the mount. Now that's what we should be going in for. A metamorphosis is the literal Greek word here, to change. Now let's have a look at this non-conformity. Now, a few years ago, we'd have all been called non-conformists. I don't know whether they use that word. I haven't really heard it for a long time. But it all goes back to 1662, long before any of you and I were born. Charles II had just come back from exile. Cromwell had been dead for 4 years. And Charles II gets back onto the throne and he wants to reestablish the old ways. None of this nonsense with the Puritans. Let's get back to the way it was. And so they passed an act. In 1662, it was called the Act of Uniformity. So it was the government, the parliament, interfering in the church and saying, we want it to be done this way. And so they prescribed a certain form of prayer and a certain way the sacraments should be administered. And they required that anybody that was going to be ordained by a bishop. And on the first day that they enacted this act of uniformity, 2,000 ministers left the church. They had a massive clear out of people that wouldn't agree with this enforcement of tradition over the scriptures. And people like Congregationalists, Baptists, Quakers, back in 1662, they were called nonconformists. Because they didn't conform with the regular way of doing things, the way the state church, the Anglican church, was doing something. Now, what does verse 2 tell us? To be used of God, to be effective, to be on the altar, to be something that is acceptable to God, that is our intelligent service, to be like that, we all have to be nonconformists. Not in even in the religious sense now, but in the sense of not conforming to this world. Now, I want to look at this world under some headings. We're going to look at things like identity, mentality, history, destiny, strategy, and so on. Let's go right back to the beginning. This is a bit heavy stuff for Sunday afternoon, but try and follow along. Let's go right back to the beginning, to the Garden of Eden. We were there last night. Right back at the beginning, man is in paradise. He's in fellowship with God. At that time, it wouldn't have been called this world. It was God's world. It belonged to him. And man was in fellowship with him. There was no such thing as this world. Adam didn't have to wake up every morning and think, I better make sure I'm not conformed to this world. Because this world was God's world. All was well. But when the Bible talks about this world, it's referring to the world that now exists, which has grown up out of man's disobedience and departure from God at the fall. So the vast system of things which the Bible talks about as this world is a world that is in alienation to God and is the fruit of that original sin in the Garden of Eden. So when Cain was born and committed his murder and went out, he found himself in this alien world. That was, he was a vagabond in it. It was strenuous to him. And Cain thought, I've got to improve this world. I've got to somehow make my lot bearable. And so what he did was this. He built a city. And he called the name of that city after his son. It was almost as if Cain was saying, yes, I know I'm supposed to be a vagabond. I know I'm in rebellion against God, but I'm not just going to bow the knee to God at this point. I'm going to try and make this world as comfortable and as nice as I can make it for myself. Now, some of you may have heard of W.W. Faraday, who is an author long gone now, written a good number of books. He wrote a very interesting book called Beginnings. It's a book about Genesis. And in that book, he has different chapters. Each chapter begins the first something. So first chapter is the first man. Chapter 2, the first false worshipper. Chapter 2, the first martyr. Chapter 3, the first city. And he talks about Cain, this rebellious man, son of Adam and Eve, who's a vagabond in this world, but he's trying his best to sort of rebel against God and make this world nice and comfortable. And W.W. Faraday says this, and I quote, "From a garden to a city was a great stride. Indeed, it marked a revolution in human affairs. It is surely significant that this development took place in connection with the line of Cain. Immediately after the notice of the world's first city, we have recorded the rise of men's varied industries." This is in Genesis 4. "Jabal was the father of such as dwell in tents and keep cattle. Jubal, those who handle the harp and the organ. Tubal Cain was the first worker in brass and iron. It would seem," says W.W. Faraday, "as if Cain's family, having lost God, would now try to get the utmost out of this present world. So the city soon resounded with the strains of music, with the industrious clang of the smith. Comforts and accomplishments gave character to it, and it became, as men would say, the centre of light and learning, the great commercial depot of the human family. But God had no place there. It was the city of which he was not the builder and the maker. And the old Mosaic record," he finishes, "in Genesis 4, is of the greatest possible value as showing us the beginnings of this world as we now know it. Its religious, social, commercial history are all foreshadowed in Genesis 4 in the few incidents divinely written into this chapter." Now, Genesis 4, you might, when you read it, think it's just a list of names. Well, wait till you get to chapter 5. It's worse again. But in chapter 4, it's most instructive to count the names. Count from Adam. Adam, number 1. Cain, number 2. Keep going, and you get to number 7 on Cain's side, and you come across a man called Lamech. Then get to chapter 5 and start counting again. Start with Adam, number 1, but instead of going through Cain, go through Seth. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Who's the seventh from Adam? Enoch. So you've got these two men who lived roughly the same time. Enoch, who came through the good line, through Seth, through whom eventually came King David and Christ and so on. And then you've got the other line, Cain, the bad line, the evil line, the line that was drowned at the flood and so on. And through him you've got Lamech, the seventh. Now, seven is a very interesting number in the Bible. It's the number of perfection and so on. So the seventh from Adam on the good side, the seventh from Adam on the bad side. So these are two contemporaries. What kind of a character was Enoch? I remember in this hall being deeply challenged and changed by ministry by Jack Hunter on Enoch. A man who walked with God, a man who pleased God, a man who was translated that he should not see death. A jewel in that dark, ungodly world. A beautiful character who is highlighted in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man who walked by faith. Well, what was the other man like? Lamech. A bigamist, two wives, a murderer. Enoch, what city was he living for? Hebrews chapter 11 tells us he was a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. He confessed it by his lifestyle. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. His roots weren't here at all. His allegiance wasn't here. His plans were not here. His interests were in the heavenly city. They had a lot of light in those days, didn't they? They were looking for this city. They got revelation of a city to come. But what about old Lamech? Down the other, the cousin Lamech, down the other side. What city was he living for? Well, he was in the city that Cain had built. He was busy developing music and industry and all these things, all to make his little stay in this world a little bit more comfortable, because that's the only world he had. Aren't you glad we've got another world? We're not just living for this world. You know, a dear brother rang me the other day in connection with business, and he said to me, he'd been a sales rep for a long time, and he's given up the job he had so that he can be at home more often for the local assembly and so on. He said, I'm 50 years old. And he said, I just thought to myself the other day, looking back over my life, what have I done for the Lord? And he's been out on the road selling. Dear brother, he's not unfaithful in that sense. On the weekends he's there, but he just feels. He's done a lot of selling and he's won a lot of awards, but what's he really done for the Lord? And it's a challenge to us today, isn't it? In a busy world where the boss is demanding more and more and there's cuts on pay and they want you to work longer hours and you've got deadlines, and it's easy in the midst of all that to lose sight of the real world, the big city, the important city, and to get taken up with this world. And we're not really supposed to be comfortable in this world. You know, you would have thought, wouldn't you, when the flood came and just wiped the whole thing out and destroyed everything, you would have thought at that point that never again would they fall into the trap of trying to get comfortable in this world. But when you come out the other side of the flood, Genesis chapter 10, another list of names. But in the midst of those names, what do you find? Nimrod. And he built a city. And the beginning of his city was Babel. And he didn't only build a city, he built a tower. And what was the point of that tower? Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered. In other words, God had said, spread out, fill the earth, let every man dwell under his own vine and his own fig tree. No, they said, let's all press us together in this lovely, comfortable city where we can have all our music and all our industry. And why are cities the most evil places on planet Earth? Because when you put a lot of sinners together, you get a lot of sin, a lot of rebellion. And so what's happening is this. As we merge out of Genesis into Exodus and start making our way through the Bible, we find a tale of two cities. The cities that man built in opposition to God. And the city of God, the great New Jerusalem of which we shall all be part in a coming day. We have a tale of two kingdoms. The kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. But what do we read in John chapter 12, verse 31? What was Satan called in that verse? The prince of this world. And so behind Cain's city building, behind Nimrod's city building, who was the great inspirer of that rebellion? It was Satan himself. And so when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 12, he talks about Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom is divided against itself. It cannot stand. And he talks about the kingdom of God. And what happened to you when you got saved? You were translated from the kingdom of darkness, that's the same kingdom, into the kingdom of his dear son. So are we getting anywhere with the identity of this world? This world, in verse 2, is Satan's kingdom. He's the prince of it. It's basically the system of human affairs as it is now, having grown up from the Garden of Eden through Cain, through Nimrod, right through to this present day. And so whether it be the evil world that we think of in its gross form, that you find in the seedy parts of the city, or whether it be in the mighty high-rise towers where all the bankers are and the commercial stuff is done, or whether it be when you turn to the newspaper and you turn to the arts page. How many times have you sort of looked at the arts page and thought, well, if that's the arts, I want nothing to do with it? Why is it that the arts seem to be so decadent? Why is it that, yes, there's the odd nice painting here and there and the odd nice thing, but so much of it is just, you know, even the sort of grand, upper class sort of operatic world. Why are the operas all about adultery and cheating? And why? Because all of this stuff is men trying to make themselves comfortable in a fallen world. And it's all done in opposition to God. We've just had a case with our own children who are not here this afternoon. They've gone with friends, but they're doing O-level. Well, not O-level, is it now? GCSE. They're doing GCSE English. Well, GCSE English, when I was a boy, well, you got your reader out. I don't know what it was. Can't even remember, but it was some Shakespeare or something. There you go. Oh, now they have media studies. Media studies. So you sit down and watch a film. Well, what kind of film is it? Well, maybe a 15 or something. And here's this little girl from a Christian home. She's age 13 or something. She's got to watch all these horrendous people doing horrendous things. And now, what did the director mean when he was saying this? And I just have to say, Jemima, now you've just got to understand, this is the world. And these people are pretending to be what they're not and getting paid for it. And this is Hollywood. This is them promoting the thinking and the ideas of the world that's in rebellion. And what the Lord is saying in verse 2 is, be not conformed to this world. You know, when you read Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, he talks about things like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. The wisdom of this world. Then in chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about the spirit of this world. And we read in Ephesians 2, the course of this world. 2 Peter 2:20 talks about the pollutions of this world. This is a kind of a biblical theme that understands very clearly there are two cities, there are two kingdoms. We're in one and the rest of the world is in the other. In fact, see those people you go to work with every day? Those people that you rub shoulders with at university. And you have a tea break and you're in the common room with the other teachers or wherever it is you work, the other nurses, the other doctors. Do you know what the Bible in Luke chapter 16 calls unsaved people? The children of this world. That's what the Lord Jesus called them. In fact, the word there in the original Greek is not so much children as sons. The sons of this world, and sons always speaks of character. So the people of the world, they take their character from the world around them. They are totally conformed to this world. Now, if there's a young brother here that you're not married and you're thinking you'd like to get married, and maybe you'll be in a new job one day and you'll see this girl and you think, oh, she's a really nice girl. And you'll feel a natural attraction to her. And you need to be careful about these things. But just remember this. If she's just a normal girl from a normal home living in this world, her mind will not be anything like yours at all. It'll be a mind that thinks like the world in which she's been raised. It'll be a mind saturated by celebrity, by showbiz, by fashion, by sport, by politics, whatever it is. And that's why the scripture says, be not unequally yoked. Because to try and put someone who thinks biblically together with someone who thinks in conformity to this world will be a disaster. I remember Jack Kay up at Leicester a few years ago, another story I never forgot. He told the story of a woman who married an unsaved man and had an awful life of it. And then on her deathbed, Jack Kay went to see her. And she said to Jack Kay on her deathbed, she says, Jack, whenever you're preaching about the unequal yoke, tell them about me. Tell them about me. We all think, oh, it'll be all right. She's a nice girl. He's a nice fella. It won't be all right. It won't be all right because we don't think the same. And what will happen when the children come along? And you want to send them to Sunday school and she doesn't. May the Lord give us help in these things. Now, through the centuries, there's been many godly men and women who have taken Romans chapter 12, verse 2 to heart. If you think back over the history of humanity, biblically, you find major cities in the Old Testament which teach us a lot about this world. Sodom, Babylon, Canaan, Egypt. Each one of those is a kind of a little picture to us of the world. For instance, what does the Sodom world do? The Sodom world defiles. What does the Babylon world do? The Babylon world deludes. What does the Canaan world do? The Jericho world, we should call it. The Jericho world defeats. Boy, the Jericho world's got big walls. It's scary. You ever been into work on Monday morning? What did you do on the weekend? That's big walls, isn't it? Very intimidating. You don't want to tell them you went to church. It's scary, the Jericho walls. The Jericho world tries to defeat the Christian. What about the Egypt world? The Egypt world, well, it tries to dazzle the world. The Egypt world dazzles. The Valley of the Kings, the Great Pyramids. You ever been in the company of cultured lost people? And you kind of feel a bit, you just can't talk about all the stuff they talk about. And they seem to know a lot of worldly things, and you're not really up on those things. And it's a bit scary. This is what the world wants to do. It wants to say, you be like us. Fit in with us. Conform to us. And that's the history of the world. But in each of those places, God has given us a revelation of at least one person who stood and overcame. What about the Sodom world? Who overcame the Sodom world? It wasn't Lot, was it? That's another story of its own. It was Abraham. And Abraham refused Sodom's products and Sodom's rewards. You remember the time when he met the king of Sodom? And the king of Sodom said, here, take some of this. He said, I'm not going to take anything. Not from the king of Sodom. No. The Sodom world's got nothing to offer you and me. I was just reading a report yesterday. In the United States, someone's done a survey on television. The number of homosexual characters has now gone up in the last 5 years from 2% to 4%. It's just a tiny little indication of how the Sodom world is saturating and growing within our society. What do we have anything to do with that? No. We refuse to get involved with that and keep that kind of entertainment out. What about the Babylon world? Who survived the Babylon world? A young man? A teenager? Daniel. You know, when Tony Blair wrote his biography, you know what he called it? Dare to be a Daniel. Can you believe it? That shows his Sunday school upbringing. What he was saying was, you know, he stood against the tide and he's been promoting that consistent left-wing line. He's dared to be a Daniel. Poor old Daniel, his name's being slandered. Daniel stood against the Babylon world. What did the Babylon world want to do? When they saw Daniel coming, they said, ha, ha, here's an innocent little Jewish lad. We'll soon change him. We're not going to call him Daniel. We're going to call him Belteshazzar. We'll change his name. And we'll not only change his name, we'll change his diet too. You can't eat lentils. You've got to eat the king's meat offered to idols. Daniel says, well, you can change my name if you want, but I'm still Daniel. And as for your food, very kindly and very gently, I'd like to say, I'll not be eating it. He refused Babylon's diet. He says, I'll not take any of that stuff. Thank you very much. You know, the temptation when he was a teenager was very different to the temptation when he was an octogenarian, when he was an 80-year-old. The temptation when he was a teenager was to start doing something he'd never done before, to eat that meat. The temptation to avoid the lion's den when he was an 80-year-old was not a temptation to start doing something he'd never done before. It was a temptation to stop doing something he'd done all his life. Pray. And in both cases, Babylon didn't get the victory over Daniel. He refused to be conformed to this world. He was transformed by the renewing of his mind. Abraham defeated Sodom. Daniel defeated Babylon. What about Jericho? That terribly intimidating Jericho world with its big walls. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Joshua, a man of faith, refusing to be intimidated by Jericho's walls. And finally, what about Egypt? It was indeed Moses, was it not? refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, the world is so cruel, isn't it? They just think, you know, I was just reading in Peter recently. They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. Yet, you know, it's the end of term disco or whatever it is. We're all going. I know a dear young brother who was sacked from his job because he wouldn't go out with the rest of the boys to these clubs that they go to. Didn't fit in with the way the world works. And you might have to pay a terrible price for obeying Romans 12 verse 2. But that price is worth paying, because it says of Moses, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. That's so much for the Old Testament. What about the New? It's no different, is it? Paul came across the capital of the intellectual world, the capital of the religious world, the capital of the political world. He went to them all. When he went to the capital of the intellectual world, Athens, what did they do to him? They mocked him. What will this babbler say? When he went to the capital of the religious world, Jerusalem, what did they do? They mobbed him. They got a hold of him and they arrested him. And they nearly tore him limb from limb. And when he went to the capital of the political world, what did they do to him? They martyred him. They took him out to the, supposedly to some road out there, and severed his head from his body. That's what the world thought of the Apostle Paul. And given them the chance, that's what they would do to us too. And that's what they are doing in certain parts of the world to dear believers in Christ. That's the history of this world. We've looked at its identity, its mentality, its history. What of its destiny? Oh, you say, I'm a post-millennialist. And I believe that, you know, as we preach the gospel, the world's going to get better and better and better. And Christians are going to get involved in politics. And we're going to Christianize the world. And when we've brought this wonderful kingdom and it's spread like leaven through the whole of the world, and then the Lord will come back. Is that what the Bible says? This world, my dear brother and sister, is condemned. We read it in John 12, 31. Now is the judgment of this world. And what God has done is this. He has said that in ages and stages, and culminating in the crucifixion of Christ, this world has proved itself utterly and absolutely without remedy. And he has passed judgment on it. Only his grace and long suffering is holding back his judgment. The Bible tells us that evil men and seducers will not get better and better. They're going to get worse and worse. And how is this age going to end? Once the church is raptured, there's going to be a great falling away, an apostasy in which worldwide Satan worship will come in. They will believe the lie that a man is God. That's how this age is going to end. What did Paul tell them when he was in Athens? God has appointed a day in which he will judge this world. And this world has been judged at the cross, and it will meet its certain doom when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. What does the world want to do finally? Its strategy. It wants to make sure that you and I fall into part A of verse 2 and not part B. It wants to conform us. It hates someone that's being transformed by the renewing of the mind. You will remember Moses in the attempt to leave Egypt. What tortuous times he had with that old trickster Pharaoh. Pharaoh, of course, is a picture of Satan. He's the one who's in control of that terrible system of slavery. And when he was up against this plague and that plague, the old wily Pharaoh, he says, "Well, you can go and do a bit of sacrifice if you want, but just do it in the land. You don't have to go into the wilderness. Just do it right here." And then he said, when another plague came along, he said, "Well, all right, if you want to go, you can go, but don't go very far. Just go a little bit of a distance. I don't want you losing all your help here." And then another plague would come along and he would say, all right, you can go, men only, men only. You know, if you want to be crazy about your religion, let the men do, but keep the women and the children back. And then another plague would come along and he would say, all right, all of you can go, but leave your flocks behind. And then they wouldn't have been able to do any sacrificing, would they? And the world just isn't going to let you and me go just that easily. And so, dotted throughout the New Testament, we have this constant encouragement, this constant warnings, as it were, from the Lord. And they stand like sentinels. One of them's here. Be not conformed to this world. Don't accept the compromises. There's another one, isn't there, in James chapter 4. Whosoever is a friend of this world is an enemy of God. There's another one in 1 John in chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And so we have this challenge to us today. What are we going to do? You dear young people today, we live in a day of media saturation. I don't want to be overly critical and so on, but since the advent of the internet, it's become a sort of steady stream bombarding us. And if you choose to get onto things like Facebook and Twitter, I haven't done that. I've actually shut off my email on my phone because it was like every 5 minutes. It's, you know, you can't almost live a normal life. And I feel we need to make very careful choices about what we actually sign up to and link up to, because after a while we become indistinguishable from the world. Because what's the latest? And who's doing what? And who's acting in what? And what song is number one? And all those things. You know, when I was a young fella, long time ago, we knew that's what the world did. We didn't go running off to the record shop for the latest single. You don't know what a single is, you young ones, but we used to buy these singles. But that was what the world did. And when we were growing up, there was a kind of a clear line. And it was, you know, we didn't stand in the cinema queue and all these things. That was a sort of, even my mother, I remember when my mother got saved, we used to listen sometimes to some classical music. She didn't used to like to listen to Strauss's waltzes. Well, what could be more harmless than Strauss's waltzes? You know, the Blue Danube and all that. You know why she didn't like them? Because before she was saved, she used to go ball dancing. You know, she's just back in the 1930s and 40s. She's an unsaved woman. She gets all dressed up and she goes ballroom dancing with all the boys. And so when she got saved, when she heard those tunes, it reminded her of her worldly days. And, you know, you young folks, you've got to put up with us older ones, especially the really old ones, because now I remember Jack Hunter. He used to preach against playing snooker. Do you remember? You know why Jack used to do that? Because before Jack was saved, snooker to him was down the pub with his mates. And so he thought bringing a snooker game into your home was worldly. Now, before you just write Jack Hunter off as a crank, just have a little sympathy for where he came from. Now, in Prince Edward Island, the older brethren, this is in Canada, they're really against ice skating. Oh, no, they're dead against ice skating. And you might think, what on earth could be wrong with ice skating? Now, the reason they're against ice skating is because when they were young and not saved, ice skating to them was what, because it's in Canada, it's freezing cold and ice is there all over the place. That's what you did with the young mates. On Friday night, you all went ice skating. It was drink and it was girls and it was all that. To them, that was the world. Now, of course, times have changed, and now you have an ice skating rink in every town, and you go with your family, and you don't think anything of it. But yes, times have changed, and we've moved on, and so on. But have we perhaps gone too far to where now, if you mention any of these things, you're a legalist. But the Bible hasn't changed, has it? It still says, be not conformed to this world. And all I'm saying is, let us get back to trying with exercise, with deep concern, to not be conformed to this world. Whatever that means for you and for me. And to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And even if we're not looking at rubbish on the internet, even if it's just news and current affairs, it's so easy to spend an hour at that and then no time left for the book. And our mind's not getting renewed, it's just getting filled up with junk. You know, again, I'm reminiscing here, and I better stop reminiscing and let you have your tea, but long, long time ago, 20 years ago or more, there was a man brought out a film, which I have actually seen it. It's called Chariots of Fire. And it's a story of Eric Liddell and so on and so forth, and how he refused to run on Sundays and so on. Interesting story. The man who actually made that film, he's now a lord. Lord Putnam, Lord David Putnam. He was giving a lecture in the University of Newcastle on the 3rd of December 2001, and he said something which I thought was so remarkable, I thought, I've got to write this down. And he was he's a film director, so he knows all about the power of the media and movies and so on. He wrote this. He was talking about Hollywood and, you know, the BBC and all this kind of stuff. He said, they are engaged in, and I quote, tinkering around in people's minds, imprinting emotions, messages, ideas, which may well influence them for life. Now, listen to this. I don't know whether you agree with this or not, but this is Lord Putnam, who's a film director. Far more than any other influence, more even than home, that's scary, isn't it? More even than home or school, my attitudes, dreams, preconceptions have been irreversibly shaped 5,500 miles away in a suburb of Los Angeles called Hollywood. Interesting? What's he saying? He's saying that subtly, imperceptibly, in the darkness of the cinema, something is conforming me and shaping me and making me think like the world. And that's the danger. That's the danger, that we as Christians are becoming less like Christ and more like the world, because we're allowing them to mold us and to shape us. Those of you who like books will be familiar with the name William Kelly. William Kelly was what we call one of the early brethren writers from the 19th century. A very clever man, very bright man. So bright that he got a degree from the University of Dublin, in classical honours degree from the University of Dublin. And he sort of didn't really do anything with it as far as the world would see. You know, what a waste! He's gone out to preach the gospel. Haven't you heard of different brethren that have gone out to the gospel and their bosses have sort of looked at their letter of resignation and said, well, what would you be doing that for? What a waste! You could have gone places. That's what happened to Phil Coulson when he left the RAF. It's like, what are you doing this for? Going to preach the gospel? They thought he'd lost his mind. They think it's a waste. On the altar for God, a waste? Not at all. So they said to William Kelly, William, what are you doing? You could have gone places in the world. Do you know how he replied? Which world? Which world? Well, that's Romans 12, isn't it? Which world? And the challenge this afternoon, as we finish this little series in Romans 12, as we begin your series for the winter, is which world am I going to live for tomorrow, this week? When were you last in a ministry meeting where something actually changed? I mean, that's the result. That's what should happen, isn't it? When you actually go home and you think, I need to take a step back here. That needs to stop. That needs to start. I've drifted from where I was 3 years ago, 6 years ago, 10 years ago. I want to get back to this Romans 12, where I'm on the altar, where I'm acceptable to God, where the world is not influencing me, where I'm daily being transformed. And then what will happen is this. I'll know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Was it Margaret Moreau that wrote those words, I cannot give it up? The little world I know. That's a good old poem, isn't it? The innocent delights of youth, the things I cherish so. It's true, I love my Lord and want to do his will. But may I not enjoy the world and be a Christian still? These things belong to youth and are its natural right. My dress, my music, my friends, the merry and the bright, My Father's heart is kind. He will not count it ill that my small corner of the world should please and hold me still. And yet, outside the camp, 'twas there my Saviour died. It was the world that cast him forth and saw him crucified. Can I take part with those who nailed him to the tree, and where his name is never praised? Is that the place for me? Nay, world, I turn away. Though thou seem fair and good, that friendly outstretched hand of thine is stained with Jesus' blood. And if in your least device I stoop to take a part, all unaware, your influence steals God's presence from my heart. Lord Jesus, let me dwell outside the camp with thee. Since thou art there, then there alone is peace and home for me. Thy dear reproach to bear, I'll count my highest gain, till thou return, my banished king, to take thy power and reign. May the Lord give us help to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Shall we pray? Our blessed God, we thank thee for thy precious word and how it cuts us and makes us bleed and reminds us again that we need, O God, to get back to that first love that we so often leave, that our hearts may be warmed again to the Christ that died for us, who was cast out by this world. And we pray that our hearts may be freshly, in reality, dedicated again to service for thee, especially for the young ones amongst us, O God. We pray that their lives may be dedicated to the service of the Lord Jesus, that they might be all on the altar for him, and that life laid on the altar may be a life that's not conformed to this world, but it's transformed. We thank thee for the transforming power of the Word of God that can take sinners of the Gentiles and make them like thy Son. So we pray that this might be our exercise at this time as we give thanks for our coming together. Thank thee for the food so graciously provided by our dear sisters, giving thanks in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.